Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 29th, and today's session is The Church and Homosexuality, Where I'm At, presented by Bishop Robert Rimbaud. The number of the tape is RIR 2002-01. Let's listen in.
I can just start, huh? She's like God. She's listening. All right. Very good.
El Shaddai.
No, we don't have any more.
That's not like God.
God always. That's not like God, right? We have enough, though. God be with you. Let us pray. Provocative, perplexing, Pentecostal God, burn and blow among us now as we gather to listen to one another, and in that listening to hear your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. The green sheets are a limited supply of a document that was actually created in its first incarnation for the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church's Conference of Bishops. We were in a retreat session. It was my first bishop's meeting after having been elected in May of 98. And the first retreat, they threw this at us. Our goal then was to get a feel for where the Conference of Bishops was at. And we did a kind of a mapping using these six choices, discussing where we were at in terms of the various issues surrounding homosexuality in the church. We're going to do that kind of mapping later on, so I'm going to ask you now to take a look at this and try to find out, get an idea of where you're at. Some of these are pretty nuanced differences, so you need to read them pretty carefully to get an idea. But I'd also invite you then, and here's where the tape player or the tape recorder is going to go off for a while, to just kind of talk in groups of, let's say, three, about where you are personally at. And we'll trust that we can be confidential with one another if we need to be, and if we don't, that's fine too. But we can talk freely and openly about where we're at. So please just take a look at a green sheet if you're near one. If you're not near one, please get near one. And try to come up with an idea of where you are personally at, okay? And we'll give you, time. Let me share with you where I'm at, even though Ben kind of jumped the gun on it last night by telling you where I'm at. First, my name is Bob Rimbaud, and I prefer Bob, and I'm the Bishop of the Southeast Michigan Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and have been in that office since June of 98. So I'm in my, fifth year, starting my fifth year, I guess. Rimbaud is a Polish name. It comes from a Polish name. It was desecrated at Ellis Island. They should have left it what it was. Yeah, it was Jeremba. The second question most people ask is, the answer is 6'5". And the third question is weight, and I'm not going to tell you that. I used to make money at the carnivals as a kid. I couldn't believe that someone that young weighed that much. I want to talk briefly about, actually it's probably more than you'll want to hear, but let me just share this with you. The journey that I have been on has been through all six of these stages, at all six of these places. In 1988, when the ELCA came into existence, the bishop of our synod at that time appointed a task force on gay and lesbian concerns. It was in response to a resolution at the First Synod Assembly. And the resolution read in part, I'm going to read this to you because it's part of what the journey has been for me. The first part was to memorialize the ELCA, to declare its opposition to homosexuality as an acceptable alternate lifestyle in the Christian community. Then, to state that the Synod opposes any attempt to ordain or to certify for ordination any person who is of homosexual orientation and does not regard this orientation as sin. Memorialize the ELCA to stop certifying homosexuals for call and develop a full statement regarding homosexuality based on Scripture. Fourth, insist that questions regarding homosexuality be asked of all candidates for ministry in the process of being certified for ordination. And finally, that the above statements, get this, oh, I'm showing my hand too early. Thank you, Ben. That the above statements not be intended to preclude ministry to the homosexual community. For the church is called to minister to sinners of all orientations.
Oh, boy.
Thank you, Lord, that that resolution was defeated. And instead, an alternate was placed, and that was the formation of a task force on gay and lesbian concerns that related to the Committee on Church and Society of our Synod and began meeting in the fall of 98. The charge to that task force was, the role of the Gay and Lesbian Task Force will be to develop a process by which members of the Synod can study, reflect, and share personally about ministry to and with gay and lesbian persons, developing appropriate materials and resources for the ongoing dialogue within the church. And that was the first step in a long process for me. I grew up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I was part of the group that walked out of the seminary in St. Louis in the mid-70s and formed what has come to be called Christ Seminary Seminex, was then called Concordia Seminary in Exile. And that was its official name. You remember that, don't you? The bishop appointed me to this task force because he knew me to be biblically conservative and to be theologically confessional. So I was seen as someone that was probably moving, was at the middle, but was moving toward like number two on that list, or maybe even number one at times. At the first meeting, I was elected the co-chair with a lesbian who was a organizational consultant kind of by profession. And it was a fabulous group. It was a group that was across the wide spectrum of the church. It reflected every opinion that the green sheets reflected, plus several hundred more. You know, and there were only 12 of us. So it was a great group. One of my favorite stories is my wife Lois would complain because I'd be reading in bed Boswell's book about homosexuality in the early Greco-Roman period, or Robin Scroggs is the homosexual my neighbor. It was great. It was a great time. Our intention in 88 was to bring to the 89 Synod Assembly answers to all of those questions that were raised and to the questions that we raised. And it was wonderful. That was before we got to know one another. And here are some of the questions that we raised. What is the role of Scripture in defining the church's policy? What is the basis for distinguishing between orientation and behavior? Or is there such a basis? On what grounds are changes made in current church policy? And we had all sorts of fun talking about that. At the 1989 Synod Assembly, the proposed resolution finally came out to be that the task force would continue its work, which we did. At the 1990 assembly, I reported for the task force, and I love this paragraph. We have discovered that as individuals, we have opinions that are concrete and specific. As a group, however, consensus as to the proper response of the church was never achieved, or to be quite honest, even approximated. Our discussions were always lively, sometimes loud, often frustrating, oh my, occasionally angry, and ultimately educational, even if what we discovered was not what the church and assembly sent us out to find. So we decided that we would focus on foundational issues first. And note how the questions developed in our process, because I think it's helpful for all of us. The first question is the Bible the first authority, taking precedence over all others, or is it one authority among many? The second question, what is the authority of the church in speaking on this issue? And by that we meant the larger church, so that it wasn't just these 150 congregations in Southeast Michigan, but the larger church, including the ELCA and our friends in the larger Christian community. What weight do we give to the various expressions of the church, like churchwide assembly, or synod council, or the ecumenical community, or the theological community, or the conference of bishops, or the church and assembly? What is the weight given to those? And what weight do we give to our Lutheran confessional writings, which say nothing about it? And what weight, for that matter, what weight do we give to the ancestors in the early church, who say virtually nothing about it as well? So, then we decided that we would take time to clarify the key issues for all the participants, and we had an interesting time doing that, because of course you go into a conversation like that and everybody has assumptions and biases and opinions and experiences and expectations and fears about the topic. So we clarified terms, and it was an interesting time. We just went on and on, and I'm not going to bore you anymore with all of that process. But at the end of that year, we produced, that is in 1990, we produced a packet of material that was, and it was a big folder, literally that thick, that went to every rostered leader in the synod and every congregational president, asking them to study these materials and to work through a process that we had devised for them. Our statistics then indicated that about 80% of our rostered leaders worked through that, and about 50% of our congregations. And I say that because then in 1991 at the Synod Assembly, the Synod became one of the first synods to be a Reconciled in Christ Synod, what is now known as Reconciling in Christ Synods. There are more of them now. That meant that we were welcoming to gay and lesbian people. For people in the heterosexual communities, that probably didn't mean a whole lot. But for people in the gay and lesbian community, the homosexual community, to say that the church is welcoming is a tremendous opening of a door, I think. Saying that you are indeed part of this community. The task force continues to meet. Now it's called the Strategy Task Force for Gay and Lesbian Concerns, and continues to be a great prod for us as a synod. And it led in at the 2000 assembly to the Southeast Michigan Synod adopting a resolution. Actually, two resolutions. The first one was to permit pastors to perform same-sex blessings or unions. We were one of two that year, Southeast Michigan and the Greater Milwaukee Synod. That year, both did that. And they were pretty, they were boilerplate resolutions. They were almost identical. The second resolution called on the ELCA to change vision and expectations, which is our statement, which in effect precludes practicing homosexual persons from ministry in the church. That resolution also passed. Actually, it just passed because it only went to the Synod Council for implementation, and Synod Council passed it on to ELCA. The resolution allowing the blessing of same-gender unions created a maelstrom in the Synod, and I had about 5 inches of stacks of emails that I had printed off of the internet. We tried to respond to that. But it also led to, and I believe we would not have done this if it had not been for that resolution affirming the blessing of same-gender unions. It led to a series of symposia on the issues of homosexuality and the church. It was a year-long, actually it became more like an 18-month-long process that was funded by AAL. We called it, for them, we called it moral deliberation. But it worked, yeah. And we had various speakers. We had, the first speaker was Mark Allen Powell from Trinity Seminary, whom some of you may have heard, who does some very interesting work in reading the New Testament, especially, but all of Scripture. We'll talk about some of that stuff later in the week. The second was Mark Colden, who's an ethicist and academic dean at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, who took a different, the opposite end of the spectrum, more toward the one in the list. Then we had a group that, a symposium that had various speakers. We kind of divided up the day. The first person was an Assemblies of God preacher who had been cured, according to his own reporting. I came out of that meeting saying that he was about as heterosexual as I was homosexual. So I really questioned whether he had been cured, frankly. We also had representatives from PFLAG, Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays. And we had a third group. You weren't at that one. I can't remember who the third group was, but it was an engaging, lively conversation. Oh, I know, Bob Gibling, who is the executive director of Lutherans Concerned. It was a lively day. And then the fourth and final seminar was with former presiding Bishop Herbert Chilstrom, who is where I am at on this particular issue. I call myself an evangelical Catholic confessional Lutheran with a broad social conscience. It works. Say that again 4 times, real fast. You know? Okay. In 2001, our synod, and I'm almost done talking, and then we'll talk some more. In 2001, our synod assembly passed a resolution asking the ELCA to enter into a study process that would hopefully result in a report to the church, and more importantly, in the opportunity to gather as church and talk about these various issues. Anyone of you at the Indianapolis Assembly by any chance? Okay. I was the guy who was continually at the microphone saying, let's get former Bishop Chilstrom to speak. And George Anderson graciously let that happen. But our synod passed that resolution. It was put in block, so we weren't going to address it, so I decided we were going to address it on the floor of the churchwide assembly, and I brought an alternate resolution that led to the creation of this study process that the ELCA now is engaged in. It's a process that allegedly will have a full report in 2005, although I suspect it will be more like 2007 before we come to a full report from that group. But it's a group that is now meeting, and I don't know where it will lead the ELCA, but I do know that God knows where it will lead us, and that God will help the church through this time. So that's basically where I'm at. And let me just put it in terms of the chart for your own information. In 1997, I was at 6. And then I was elected bishop. So now I'm somewhere between 5 and 6. Because I think the church needs to give ourselves time to talk through this important set of issues. And that's what I hope that this study process will do. Give us some time to talk about this, but with an end in sight, so that there will be some resolution to this set of issues that perplexes the whole church. I think every mainline Christian denomination is addressing this in one way or another. And even some of the non-mainlines are addressing it by ignoring it, by choosing to ignore it. I think the Lutheran Church is in a unique place. And I'll talk about this more, I guess, tomorrow afternoon. And it's very much because of what Dan did, for example, earlier today with the manna and mercy. Because we look at Scripture with a certain set of lenses as Lutherans. I think that's the biggest challenge we face in the Lutheran Church today, to get some clarity on what those lenses are. Because there is a lot of rampant fundamentalism among us. And we need to undo some of that, I think. And I think because we are in that position as Lutherans, we can help to lead the larger church in addressing the issue of gay and lesbian concerns for the church. And I think specifically in our case, the question is, do we bless same-gender unions, and do we ordain practicing gay and lesbian people who are either celibate or in such a committed union? That's what we're talking about. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of this week. So that's it for me. Now I'll listen to you. We've got 25 minutes, and you can ask me questions, or I'll try. Yeah.
The implication was that at some time in your life you were near one or two?
Yeah, I was at one.
Okay. Could you tell me what personally in your life was a pivotal point?
Yeah, thank you for a wonderful question. Yeah, that's a great question. Two things. I actually talked to gay people. That's amazing. That's literally the truth.
You had before, but you didn't know it.
Well, I'm sure I had before. Yeah, absolutely. But to sit down and intentionally talk about what it means to be homosexual and love Jesus, to be in that baptized relationship. I'm going back to your other book, Dan. Baptized We Live. To be in that relationship with Jesus Christ and be gay. That was the one thing. The second thing was, I made all kinds of assumptions about what the Bible said without having really read it. And we'll talk about that more, but as I studied Scripture and worked with very, very difficult, challenging passages, my mind was changed, and my spirit was changed. So that process, the task force group that I'd met for, I was on it for, well, officially for 4 years, was an eye-opening experience for me. We worked through very difficult scripture passages, for example, in Leviticus and the Corinthian correspondence in Romans, and I'm going to talk about that more later on in the week. And my mind changed. Yeah?
Did people in that task force go the other way?
Some people in the task force remained and did not change toward the sixth direction. Some people came in and their minds were made up and they were not changed.
Can you say something about the next 5 years in terms of the state of the church? Because in the early 90s, we had all these drafts and study documents, and then was dropped, I think, out of frustration. These last couple years...
Out of uproar.
Yeah. These last couple years, in some places more than others, the CCM has been huge, and many churches have withdrawn, whether their benevolence or their membership in the ELCA.
Yeah.
Can you say something about where you think this conversation will lead us corporately in the next 5 years?
Yeah. I can say what my hopes are, and then I can say what I think the reality is. My hope is that everyone will come to point six. How's that? Okay. That's easy. Easy for me to say. I think the reality is that we will struggle with the question, and I think that the fallout, so to speak, from that will be very minimal. I think
what?
Minimal. I really believe that the church is at a point where we will, and I hope it's a point that is tempered by scripture and our tradition, that we will make it possible for the church to be more accepting. There will be some people who leave because of it, because I think the real issue, I don't want to talk about CCM a lot, but I think the real issue with the whole call to common mission question and the homosexuality question has nothing to do with gays or bishops. I think the real issue is power. And I think, and of the authority of Scripture. That's why when I wrote that resolution that came to the 2001 Assembly, I said we need to address not only biblical study, we need to address what it means to say we believe the Word of God. Because people make a false equation in saying that the Bible is the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, certainly. But the Word of God is Jesus, the living voice of the gospel. And I think we need to struggle first with what it means to believe in Jesus, or to believe in the Trinity, to be followers of Christ. And I think that's the real issue that's facing the church today. We'll talk about that some more tomorrow when I talk about Lutheran hermeneutics. I saw a hand here and then...
Can you do your best to articulate the fear or the resolve of those folks who are still at position one and exactly what that's about? Is it about the authority of Scripture, or is it a mixture of some other things that you think, from their point of view?
Yeah. I can tell you where I was at, okay? I believed that a major purpose of the Bible was to give me rules. And I don't want to say that it doesn't. You know, I believe the commandments are there for us to obey. And I think that they keep us in healthy relationship with God. But I came, and I think that's where people are at. I think they're afraid that you'll take out some moral underpinnings and the whole thing is going to fall apart. I came out of the Missouri Synod, as I said earlier, and I came through the Seminex experience, and the closest parallel for me was, and I can't believe it, that in 1990 or 89 I was still thinking this way, 13, 14 years after leaving. But the argument then in the mid 70s was, if you don't believe in Jonah and the whale, then you can't believe in the resurrection. If Jonah didn't exist and was a historically literally true story that he was swallowed by a whale or whatever it was, a great fish, then the resurrection of Jesus is up for grabs. I think that's the kind of thing that it's a kind of a domino theory. Yeah. Jacob, I think, has a remark about that.
Well, I don't know. I live around a lot of people who are ones and twos, with whom I talked about this some. I'm sorry, I live with a lot of people who are ones and twos. And I think there's a slightly more even charitable way of understanding where a lot of them are. I think for a lot of them, even more than sort of the moral authority of Scripture, it has to do more with accountability and obedience to the church and the tradition which has been handed down. And it has to do with realizing that I am not finally the final authority on what, on who I am, and definitely not on how my life should be. So my father, for example, would uphold that particular position and say that it's not about, you know, the Bible being a rule book. Rather, it's about giving up control of my life. And there are things which we are all called to give up. And that's where he would be right now.
Yeah, and the question then becomes, to what or to whom am I going to give up control? Yes.
How would you respond to the conversations that have been going on in the Lutheran about the sexuality study? There is one set of people who would say, who are probably at the ones and twos, that the sexuality study is a smokescreen, that it's got a foregone conclusion to it. The right position is number six, they would say. And that's what the church wants, and that's the inevitable conclusion of it. And the other conversation would be probably people who are at five and six who would say, one more study. Good grief.
Yeah.
We all know how it's going to end up, so why don't we just cut to the chase and do it, and that this is just a stall tactic to not do it.
Yeah.
Or it's a stall tactic to keep benevolence up or something. What would be your response to that, to the tenor of those conversations?
I like keeping benevolence up, so that's it's important, yeah, because benevolence supports the mission of the church. Yeah, it really does. You can go listen to Gary Brew talk about that later. I think that both sides in that scenario are wrong. I do not think that there is a foregone conclusion. I think that the task force, it's only like 13 people or something like that, is going to be very open and listen to the church, and more importantly, provide congregations with the opportunity to listen to one another. I was in conversations at the last churchwide assembly with people who wanted to say, let's just get this over with. Let's, you know, get people or let people be ordained and bless unions. And so that's the opposite extreme. I think I'll come back in 2007 and you can let me know if I'm right. I think we're going to come out somewhere in the middle. I think we're going to come out saying that for the sake of the mission of the church in a given locale, there will be flexibility in dealing with this. I think that's where it's going to end. Yes?
Well, can I ask you about
who
that?
Are you?
I'm Barbara. And I, too, want to keep benevolence up since I work at a seminary. The seminary is so close as we can get the support of the church. But so I guess that's my question is, why do you think we need to, why is your hope, and maybe you were just being facetious, why is your hope that everybody would come to six rather than five? I think I work more out of five, I guess, as a biblical scholar, seeing the incredible diversity of biblical perspectives on most issues, for example, food and stuff like that. And so I think it's possible to, and then they're all together in the canon of the Bible, even though I think the author of Revelation and Paul might have really disagreed with each other significantly on some things like food and stuff. But so to me, the biblical canon is a model of how a range of ethical perspectives are all held together. And I think in the church we're going to need that too. I don't think it's possible that everybody's going to come to six, nor do I think we need to. But maybe on things like women clergy would be another example. We still have a lot of people with significant misgivings about whether that's scripturally legitimate or not. And yet, and no congregation is forced to have a woman pastor if they don't want to. They can oppose women's ordination. But the question then is how we can hold together a big church with a wide range of views and still be together.
I think that's where we're going to end up, more toward the five or even a four. My only reason for saying that I wish the church would get to six is for the sake of the gay and lesbian community. That community has been ostracized from the church forever. I think if we are an open church, then six is where we should be at. I don't think that that's going to happen. But.
Well, can I just follow up? What would you do then? You've already been through one church split yourself. I mean, do you think it's worth it to push for...
No. And that's really why I'm somewhere between five and six. I think it's worth it for the in the sense that you were saying, Barbara, that no congregation is forced to call a woman pastor. I think if we leave that kind of flexibility within the community, or within our various communities, that would be a healthier way to go. Let me see. Yes, sir.
Maybe I'm a little cynical, but I think sometimes people are making their judgments on gay lesbians. They're stating that it's because of the biblical renouncements, but actually there's a hidden agenda. I think something besides the Bible that causes them to have homophobia, like looking at it as dirty, or usually looking at the sex act itself. So
I suspect for some people that's true. Someone else was over. Yes.
We hear a lot about the number of people that may leave or things that may happen to the church if we would embrace six. Has there been any study or any idea of how many people have quietly left out of frustration, dismay, rejection?
I'm not aware of any. I'm sure there are many that have, though, in the gay community who have left. You mean left the church? Mm-hmm. I don't know. Does anyone have an idea on that? Okay, who was next? I think you, sir.
In the past, has there been this same issue, or is it just all of a sudden now surfacing? Has the church been comfortable with gay people in the past, historically, somewhere, in some part of the church? Sure.
I think we have always had ordained clergy who are gay or lesbian. And I think bishops have known that. And in some cases, I think they've even been in committed relationships. And so I think it's silly to say, not in my church, we're not going to have gay people, gay pastors. Well, we do. I don't know in the history of the church, whether there's any kind of data on that, but I'm sure that it is the case.
It's interesting to me that there's not much evidence that people worried about it.
Yeah, I think part of it is our American culture too. I think. My guess is that in Europe, that it's not an argument. It's not a big issue.
It was just, my sense that it was accepted. I mean, it wasn't something that was dealt with because it didn't need to be dealt with.
Yeah. I suspect you're right. Let me go to that gentleman back there and then this lady in front.
One of the key issues that... underlies a lot of this. You mentioned power. I think it's a matter of trust as well. I'm a
leader in the St. Paul area Synod, of course, hotbed of CCM, and we have St. Paul Reformation, and all the diversity of the ELCA seems to be represented wildly.
Microcosms.
Yeah, and talking with my colleagues and other churches, just the lack of trust. CCM really took its hit, and you know that, because it was imposed on a lot of people, perceived to be imposed on them against their will. And this study now is highly suspect. As you mentioned, people think the conclusion is already determined and will be forced to accept it. I'm pleased to see that perhaps 2005 is not the marker year, because I can't imagine reversing or significantly altering 2,000 years of tradition in a culture that is not ready to do that in a couple more years, and have that be broadly accepted. I'm delighted to see there is some sense of flexibility on that, because I get emails and comments from many of my colleagues who are preparing to leave the ELCA in 2005 as soon as that assembly and their understanding changes that.
Mm-hmm.
What is CCM? Right. CCM is a document, and the title is Call to Common Mission, and it's the document authorizing full communion with the Episcopal Church in the USA. I could get going on that subject. Yes.
I wanted to say two things. The first is, maybe some gays and lesbians have left our church. I think quietly right now, others are leaving our church. There is parents in our church in Duluth who are left because if my child isn't welcome here, then I can't be welcome here.
Yes.
And I didn't go to the convention in 2000, but I saw the movie, and it was extremely impressive to me that the young people who were at the convention came up and made an impassioned plea not to put this off. And I think we're going to lose the young people in our church. That's where the division is going to come, whether or not we do this in 2005.
You may very well be right.
You've already lost a lot of college age, 20 and 30 something age people.
Mm-hmm. Over this and other issues, but I've always said that in 10 or 15 years it won't be an issue, because those people will be leaders in the church. Okay, I don't know who was next. I think Chris was.
I think I find myself in an interesting position as a gay person, because I find myself, when I read it, at a two. I guess it's because I look at what we know after all the studies and all these things is that we really don't know, and that we're not sure. And we know that thousands of years of church tradition has said you should be celibate, and these things, and for it to sort of just, I don't know what it is, but it's sort of, it makes me a little nervous for it to be sort of a flexible thing, where if we're all going to say that this is what we do, that everybody should do it this way, that if the church is going to say do this, then this is the way it should be done, and now the church is saying be celibate. So I guess my question, or what I like to say, is what do we do now? Like, do we sort of just break the rules because we sort of hope that in 10 to 15 years nobody will care? Or do we try to preserve some kind of consistency and try to act like a church Catholic and say this is what the church universal says, and therefore just because the ELCA believes different doesn't mean that that's how we should do it?
I think that's a really good question. One point that I would make in response is that celibacy is never imposed as a law, at least not in the tradition of the church. Celibacy is a gift. And I think we need to understand that, because it sounded like you were talking about it as a law. It isn't. That's part of the problem with what's happening in Rome now. But I think you may be right. You know, we may need to lean more toward the two. I hope not. I think the church has changed its mind on other issues similarly. And it's slowly, you know, 30 years of women's ordination and we're still unsure about that. But I think of slavery, for example, and how the church has changed its mind on what I consider to be clear passages of scripture and a long tradition.
She's had her hand up.
All right, who's over there? Yes.
I'm from Europe originally, and yes, this is a discussion in Europe too. It's not like it's better there. I'm an RN and I used to work with AIDS patients, and I used to wash their feet, and I think that was an honor to me. And I struggled through this issue in my heart, and I prayed a lot. And what came to me always was creation, that God created us as a female and male, and that's my answer. I don't think that there's any person that can come to me and change that. So when you are talking about one or two, I think you're going to label it those people, mm-hmm. which is me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could very well be. I personally think that God created some people gay, just as God created me left-handed. I think the creation, God's creation, is much more intricate than either male or female. There's a whole other things, a set of other things that God created us to be. Yes, I think you're next. We should have sign-up sheets. Yeah.
Just a comment about comments have been made about losing people and so on. One of the healthy things that happened in our congregation was that when we began thinking about talking about becoming a Reconciling in Christ congregation, it was brought to the church council first for should we go ahead with this study. And one of the things that happened that was spiritually helpful to our congregation was that our pastor, after commenting favorably about how this might be beneficial to us to study and talk about it, went on to say, and by the way, we all need to expect that we will lose members. And being upfront about it helped all of us to see maybe we need to lose members in order to deal with our fear. And that was an important thing for us.
I wonder about the whole membership question, and I can't believe I'm saying that because we need more members. But is membership a big deal thing, Dan? You know, is it? Is church membership a big deal thing? It might be. I think Clara is it.
Yes. I have a concern about the us-them kind of language, the us-them kind of attitude of any kind of conversation such as this, or any kind of statement such as this, because we are not talking about them. We are all talking about us. We are children of God. We are baptized children of God. We are all God's children, and if we talk about them and us, all of a sudden it sets up a superiority, which I think is very negative and very dangerous to the church. And for a gay and lesbian persons who have been raised in the church, the idea of welcome should never be an issue. The word welcome was used in their baptismal ceremony. We welcome you as children of God. That word, I know it has to be used because of the feeling of ostracization, but how can we change our language so that people understand we are talking about us as a community, as equal children of God, and not as us and them?
It's an excellent question. It's, yeah, I think we, just to respond very briefly, I think we need to do some real fundamental work on what it means to be church, as well as what scripture means, or what word means, word of God means. How radical is that means of grace we call baptism? How radical is that? I think that's an excellent question. I'm going to ask Dan to, because he's had his hand up, and then we have to do one more thing. And we've got a negative 30 seconds.
Well, just for me, I'm always interested in how in the book of Acts the church made decisions. Gentiles were considered dirty. And what convinced them was not study groups. And what convinced them was the Holy Spirit empowering Gentiles, and then more or less saying the Holy Spirit has already voted.
Yeah.
And I'm just interested in how could we ask that question? You know, what is there evidence that the Holy Spirit has so empowered some gay and lesbian people that how could we?
Which prompts me to remember something. There is in the video collection in the room next door a video called Call to Witness, and it's the story of pastors who were irregularly ordained in ELCA congregations, and it might be worth it for you to take a look at that, because it is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit empowering things to happen. What I want to do is go outside with you and ask you to put yourself on a scale. And let's say that the ones are toward that side of the road and the sixes are toward that side of the road. And I just want to see where you're at. And you may keep these sheets. If you don't want to keep them, I'll be happy to take them back home with you. So let's just go outside and do that little mapping.